And today, Lord, we ask that your word would teach us, not intellectually merely, but you would teach us and cause our hearts to rise from death. So use this time by your Spirit, Lord, to breathe into us new life. So we give you this time, Lord. Use it for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we pray that he would do a work in our hearts today, together, at the mere presentation of the Word of God. Acts chapter 10, we're in the midst of this moment where God is clearly orchestrating events with a man named Cornelius and a man named Peter. Let's back up one verse, 33. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth. What is the difference between what Peter's been doing and this statement, do you think? Because Peter and Cornelius have been talking. They've been sharing things. But now Luke says, no, but you have to understand, Peter opened his mouth. What is the difference between talking and opening your mouth in the Word of God? When Scripture uses this phrase, so he opened his mouth, and he opened his mouth, it's meant to cause the reader, that's us, the student of the Word, to say, oh, whatever is about to be said is really, really what? Really very important. This is not just something that's good to listen to. Whatever he's about to say is life-altering. And so Jesus opened his mouth and said, when Christ would preach the message of the kingdom of God, he opened his mouth. When Philip turned to the Ethiopian eunuch earlier on in Acts to tell him the good news, he opened his mouth. This phrase means for us, you better take notes. And so Peter opened his mouth. Today, it's pretty vogue to not open your mouth, but there's never been a time like now to open your mouth. Brothers and sisters, those who know who Christ is, open your mouth. And people say, well, don't say things. Just kind of go in through the back door. Open your mouth, church. What we'll see here is needed today, desperately. So open your mouths. Lord, cause us to have that moment like Peter had, that it dawns on us that you are calling us to open our mouths. Peter could have continued on and said, I'd like some food or something from this journey. Can we talk later? I need a rest. Lord, open our mouths. To share the gospel requires what? I don't know what you've been heard, but I'm here to set the record straight. In order for the good news to be known, it needs to be said. You cannot tell someone the gospel without opening your mouth. That's what it is. It's the proclamation. Gospel means proclamation of good news. So if you can't proclaim the good news without opening your mouth, well, we don't want to get under anybody's. We don't want to ruffle feathers. Open your mouth, church. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand. That word truly is redundant. He could have said, I understand what's going on. Silly me. But he says, truly, I understand. In other words, make no mistake about what I'm about to share. The light bulb went on and it's really bright. There's no question in Peter's mind. He's not like, oh, I think I'm getting it. It's, oh, that's true. And what's true? Excuse me. That's true. Truly, I understand. that God shows no partiality. Now, when we hear that, we say, well, yeah, of course, he doesn't show partiality. Put yourself back in the first century with me. Let's go back there for a minute, and let's think about society. Let's think about what the Jews believed, what Scripture taught. What did Leviticus teach God's people? That they were to make distinctions between those things that are clean and those things that are unclean, those things that are holy and those things that are unholy, that God makes a distinction between the holy and the unholy. Now, Peter says, truly I understand, God shows no partiality. That's very offensive language. He likes the Jews more. That's what we've been taught. He picked them. He picked God's people or the Jewish people. He's partial towards them. Surely that's true for all time, isn't it? And Peter says, oh, what is been truly taught to me just now based on the events that I just saw unfold, and now my mouth is open, God shows no partiality? Whoa. That phrase, that statement, seems to undermine the entire Old Testament faith. The whole religious structure was for the purpose of making Israel, what? Separate. To make them distinct. And Peter is saying something that's pretty risky, more than pretty risky. In fact, you should be a little uncomfortable when you're hearing me say these things. But that's just where the first century Christians were. We're just even barely scratching the surface here of how it would have felt for the people in that room. Their reception and the shockingness of it would have been the opposite, perhaps, of a Jew. But we're just barely understanding because we didn't grow up in that society. We didn't grow up in that system. But Peter is saying, I understand now, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him, but in every nation, anyone. Well, that's not true. You have to become Jewish in order to worship Yahweh. It's not every nation. You first need to become of the nation of Israel. First, you're Jewish, and then you can worship God. First, and what's Peter realizing? This is the first time that this has ever occurred to anyone on earth. I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone. Every nation, anyone. How many people are excluded from that? There's some people from some nations that are any nation, everyone. Now, there is a caveat here in the next statement. Look at what it says next. Any nation, everyone. Every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right. Now, that description describes who? That describes Cornelius. That accords with what we've learned beforehand. Luke tells us about Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearer who was generous and kind towards the people. That's how it's written. And so we read this and we go, oh, Cornelius got right with God by fearing him and doing what was right, and then he was acceptable to him. Him there is to who? God. That should be capital H there. He's acceptable to God. Acceptable. Now that's a slippery word there, acceptable. And I think here the King James gets it right when it translates that accepted by God or by him. Accepted by him. You see, what we have here is a description of who is accepted by God. Not what do I need to do in order to be acceptable to him? It's a description of who is accepted by God. In other words, like this vision that Peter had with the cords coming down, which will play into this, he looked on that carpet, the tablecloth, if you will, And he saw what was accepted by God because of where it was, because of what it looked like, because it was clearly those things that God had accepted. What do you think happens to the person who's accepted by God? They don't fear him and they don't do good things, righteous things. Certainly that's not the case. God, when he accepts someone, they are those who fear him and does what is right. But notice that we're not really talking about the means by which someone is accepted. What we're talking about, what Luke is emphasizing, what Peter is emphasizing and Luke is drawing out is that God has blown the doors off of who could be accepted, right? So the emphasis here is on what? Anyone. Now, well, surely there are some people that I know of who couldn't be accepted, right? And Peter is saying, guys, anyone can come forward. That means any of us. Now, let's keep going here. Acceptable to him. As for this word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. This is a very confusing sentence. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel. What are we talking about here? I thought we were talking, I mean, Peter has been shocked that God shows no partiality, that anyone can be accepted. As for the word that he sent to Israel, it's almost like you feel like he stepped aside and began a side conversation about this, a word of some kind, right? And scholars are really confused about this passage because it's a confusing sentence. This verse in particular, verse 36, is put together, it looks like, almost in a hasty way. What do you think would cause Peter to be sort of hasty or struggle to fit it together and to describe what he's talking about? I suspect he was rather excited about what he was talking about here. And there's this little word which in that verse. And some of your translators translate it that or which, or some translators just remove it altogether because it's really hard to fit in there. Well, I would suggest to you that the which should be at the very start. That's where it can go. It's very close to the beginning of the sentence. And in Greek, that's how the language works. You can stick it there and it puts it as a conjunction. Which, so now look what it says. Look how that's spelled out. Verse 35, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, which is the word that he sent to Israel. What is the word that he sent to Israel? The good news. What is the good news? That you can be acceptable to God, that you can be accepted to God. So Israel learned and heard that you could be accepted. This is the good news that was sent to Israel, but Israel didn't understand that it included more than Israel. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what Peter might be saying here? What Peter is getting at is he's getting choked up at this statement. He's really excited. Every nation, anyone can be accepted, which is the good news that he gave to Israel. That they could be right with God, that we could be right with God. That's astonishing news. That's what he sent to Israel, preaching good news. That's the opening your mouth and saying it, the good news, euangelion, euangelizomai. The preaching of the good news of peace through Jesus. Now, peace is a kingly thing, right? A king who reigns can bring peace to an empire. And Israel was told that their king would come and he would bring peace. But Israel thought that the kingdom was what? What did they think about the kingdom that they were waiting for? It was the kingdom of Israel. It was Israel's king. It was like David. And there was a border around the kingdom. And what Peter is saying is God had been telling Israel that his rule would not end. God had been telling them that there would be a king and he would reign. That was the good news, and he would reign over every nation and every people. Did Israel understand it? They may not have understood it, but this was the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And then he can't finish. It's an incomplete thought. He just blurts it out in the middle of it. It should be in brackets there, because he can't go any further without just saying it. He is Lord of all. I don't want to finish the thought of the sentence. I just want to get to the punchline. Christ is Lord of all. And Israel didn't get it. But you're here and I'm getting it. The light bulb is, he's not showing distinction. You're part of his kingdom. Do you know that's a true statement today? I mean, yeah, of course, we are in the United States, and the Supreme Court is the Supreme Court, and the president is the executive over us, and I don't want to finish the thought. I just want to say he is Lord of all. He is Lord of my home. He's Lord of the drive in my car. He is Lord of my children. He is Lord of this church. He is Lord whether we recognize it or not. Our King is Lord. Now, we don't understand the word Lord very well today. He is Lord of all. When we think of leadership, we think of those that we can disagree with and challenge and keep in check. When it says he is Lord of all, the first century Christian or person would know, oh, that means he's actually fully in charge. There is no balances and checks going on. He is the king. His word is the end all. And Christ is Lord of a big kingdom, right? He's Lord of a pretty significant kingdom, right? He's Lord of most of the galaxy. Oh, we'll give him a couple galaxies. He's Lord of all. Every electron bows to his will. Every piece of sand sits where he wills it to sit, and every flower rises to praise him as he calls them forth again and again. Peter can't help it. He just blurts it out. He's Lord of all. It's like that's the first time I realized it. Jesus is Lord of all. You want to talk about a high point in history. Indeed, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And now Peter gets the full reality. You are Lord of even the Romans, the Italians, the Scandinavians, and their lutefisk. And I mean, there is a limit there. No, there is no limit, except for the pickles. He's Lord of the pickles, even you. So he can't get, this is too good. This is exciting. We hear echoes of Nahum in this passage in Isaiah, where the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel, the good news of peace. And there we have the peace has come, and it's not just peace for Israel, people. It's not just peace for Israel. This is peace for all mankind. Now this is so revolutionary. Because Peter would have been raised knowing that Israel was special because they're God's people, and they are special, and they are God's people. But here, there is a shift that's taking place. And if you can read the Old Testament and then the New Testament and say there's no change that has taken place, then you don't understand what Christ accomplished. Something changed, and Peter's getting it. And it's good news. It's good news of peace. Now, who do we have peace with? The Romans? The government? We have peace with God. Now, when he says peace for all nations, for all people, he's saying even the dirty Gentiles now, through Jesus Christ, can have peace with God. He is Lord of all. Then I believe verse 37 is the start of a new sentence there. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John, that John proclaimed. You've heard of the rumor of what's been happening in this region, that backwater country, Judea, the place where people may not have wanted to be stationed if you were a Roman or a Gentile. Okay, all right, but we've been hearing rumors. There's things that went on, and we know John the Baptist. How did the Gentiles know of John the Baptist, do you think? The Gentiles, the Romans, mind you, let's get into context. I apologize for not setting this up. Peter is in the midst of what kind of an audience? Purely Gentiles. He's not speaking to the Jews here. He's speaking to the Gentiles, and it's the key person there is Cornelius, the Roman soldier who's in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, who that room is packed full of people of his family and his friends and people that are under his command, and they're there listening. He wants them to hear whatever Peter has to say. He knows that it's going to bring them to God somehow. They're in the presence of God, and Peter is there. And he's telling the Gentiles that they have peace with God somehow through Jesus Christ because he is Lord of all. And he knows that they have heard about John the Baptist because John the Baptist was the most famous man in the first century while he lived. So I thought Jesus was. Well, Jesus was. He lived a little bit longer than John the Baptist, and he still lives. And so he's more famous now, of course. But John the Baptist was a rock star. He was the one that everybody went to. They wanted to know him. They wanted to go out to him, to see him, the prophet in the wilderness who was dressed funny and ate locusts and things like that. John the Baptist, the one who everybody revered and some of the people didn't like. Even the king knew about him. So he brings up John the Baptist. Now for the Christian, John the Baptist is a transition character. John the Baptist brings to conclusion an era. Do you know what era? An era before Christ. He prepares the way for Christ. He is the Old Testament conclusion saying, there's someone coming of whom I'm not worthy to tie or untie his sandals even. John the Baptist. He concludes an old era. And so this is what Peter brings up. You know about John. You've heard about John. You yourselves know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, I guess we've heard about him with the Holy Spirit. That was at the baptism that John performed, and the heavens opened, and the voice spoke, "This is my son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That was the start of something big. You've heard about this. You've heard about rumors of this. This Nazarene from way up north. Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 38 begins with the word Jesus. Peter can't wait to get to the word Jesus. Now in English, it's maybe easier to put it a little bit later on in the sentence, but he's like, I want to just say the name. Jesus of Nazareth, God anointed. Jesus of Nazareth, God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. You've heard rumors that there was stuff being done in this region. People were healed. The blind could see. He went about doing good. Now that word, doing good, underline it. You want to talk about righteousness? You want to talk about goodness? It's a different word than that's used of Cornelius up above. The kind of good that Christ does far outweighs any kind of goodness anyone brings to the table, doesn't it? That's the goodness we need. That's the goodness that we need. We need Christ's good. Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, even the Gentiles. Even another Roman soldier and his servant, Jairus' daughter. Perhaps this is, not Jairus. Perhaps this is the one in Luke 7, I believe. But here we are Christ, look what it says next. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. What kind of a kingdom does Christ operate in? Earthly? Oh, his reign is far beyond any earthly reign. We're not even talking about galaxies anymore. We're talking about all of it, even the devil. For God was with him. God was with him. And it was evident to all who knew him. God came to dwell with man in Christ Jesus. God walked this earth in Christ. In Christ, it truly came to pass that God tabernacled with us. And the Romans now are watching. Now, Cornelius said that God was with them in that room, and he didn't know how true a statement that really was. Christ, walking this earth, brought the very presence of God to this earth. God was with him. Jesus of Nazareth. God was with him. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. We're witnesses. It's the word martyr, by the way. It's the same word. We are witnesses of that, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, Peter here is talking to which kind of people? What category of people? The Gentiles. And last time he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, he really lays it on thick. And he's like, you guys did that. And he lays into them, you're guilty for the death of an innocent man. And he goes on and on about that. But now that he's talking to the Jews, he doesn't need to lay in on that detail. He just needs to mention, well, the Jews put him to death, and now let's move on from that. You see? So he curtails his discussion or his preaching to the audience that he's talking to. He says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. That's the extent of the story of the crucifixion. But he does talk about the tree. Hanging him on a tree. What would the Romans know about that? What would the Romans know about hanging someone on a tree? Well, they are the ones that came up with crucifixion in the first place. Jesus was crucified. This would really sink in because they were in charge of crucifying people. And perhaps they would have done it last week to somebody else. This is pretty vivid stuff for them. But not only is it vivid for the cross and the crucifixion that would have taken place, it's vivid in the sense that they knew that the Jews thought that sin entered the world through the pulling of a fruit off of a tree. And now we have a man who is hung on a tree, Jesus. They put him on a tree. It's a worse sin, it seems like, than the eating of the fruit. They hung him on a tree. Cursed is the one who's hung on a tree. The tree is what cursed us, and the one who dies upon a tree is cursed, unless the curse through that is undone. He covers it. Then it says, look at what it says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God. We think that there's bad news, there's murder, death of the one who did good, but God raised him on the third day. God breathed life into him. He raised him up. Why did Christ rise from the dead? Here's the short answer. Here's the answer you need to remember. Christ rose from the dead because the Father was satisfied with the Son's sacrifice. It was perfectly satisfied unto life. Do you see that? He's never been satisfied until he's satisfied in the Son. God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, there again, the word witness, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter is here telling them that God did not keep it from other people because he didn't want them to hear that this man rose from the dead. He's telling them, we got to see it because he called us to be witnesses to you. We've been called to testify, and our testimony is not simply that we kind of saw him, I think, and from across the room, I was looking in a crowd and I saw someone, and oh, I think I saw him. Yeah, I saw him. No. What kind of a witness do we have here in Peter and the rest of the 11? Those that ate with him and drank with him, those that talked with him, sat with him, had fellowship with him, Jesus was indeed what? Alive. No question. No question. Christ is alive. As witnesses who ate and drank with him and after he rose from the dead, not before. Yes, we ate and drank with him before. We knew him. We knew him very well, and we knew him after. The only difference, he had scars. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people. Now here the light bulb is going off. On. He commanded us. Who commanded them? Who was it that commanded them? Some people are like, well, God did. Jesus did. Jesus, God, yes. God, Jesus, commanded them to preach. That's what Cornelius has him there for. Tell us what God told you to say. Well, here's what God told us to say. Jesus commanded us to say these things, to preach to the people. Notice that they were commanded. Now, that Roman soldier knew what that meant. These are the orders. They have to follow these orders. And it just keeps getting better. He commanded us to preach to the people. What people? That's where Peter's like, oh, it's the people. The people. Now, in your translation, it might just say people, but there's actually an article there. And by the people, he doesn't mean the Jews. He would have phrased it differently. He means the people who will hear. That's you. We were commanded to do what Cornelius has been insisting on us doing, and now I'm getting it. Oh, we're supposed to tell you about him and testify, and to testify that he, look at this. He, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Who is excluded in those categories again? What third category is there between the living and the dead? If there is a distinction to be made, this is the one. There are people that are alive and there are people that are dead. And guess what? Christ is Lord of them both. Do you see that? How far does his reign extend? Even to the dead. Now, what does Peter mean, living and dead? Oftentimes we speak to dead men, don't we? Oftentimes we proclaim the truth to dead men. And what we need to realize is Christ is Lord over them too. And he will judge them. And he will judge me and us and all of us. And no one will escape his judgment. That is to say, Christ reigns over all of all time, over all that will come after this generation, over all that were before this generation. Even the Old Testament saints sit under his judgment. Even the Old Testament kings that hated God will sit under his judgment. He, Jesus, is judge of now this generation. Now the living and the dead. And there are only two kinds of people. They're not Jew and Gentile anymore. It's living and dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter's finally getting it. To him, all the prophets bear witness. What does he mean, all the prophets bear witness? Which of the prophets thought that God would not do something eventually? Which of the prophets thought all hope was lost? All of them testified that God was going to send someone. And Peter's now finally realizing this. As he's looking at the Old Testament, they all told us of Jesus and that his reign would be not just like this, but the prophets, when they spoke about a king, they meant a king, Lord of all, the living and the dead. And all of them testify it. Anywhere in the Old Testament that you turn, you will find a story that tells about Jesus. And all of the prophets testify of Christ. And Peter's like, I'm seeing it now. All of the prophets bear witness. So if our testimony's not good enough, even the prophets knew that this was true, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Okay, this is the high point of chapter 10. Yes, the blurting out of he's Lord of all is, yes, of course, that's part and parcel to this. But hear this word. He who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now his audience is sitting there thinking, Cornelius is thinking, I just want to be forgiven of my sin. I've been kept at a distance from God. I know that I'm a second-class person because I'm not Jewish. I've been separated from him, and I recognize it. I know that I'm a wretch. But then Peter says these words, and these are the words that you need to hear. These are the words every single one of us needs to memorize. All of us need to hear these words because it doesn't matter your good deeds or whether you fear God. You need to hear these words. These are the ones that make the difference. These are the ones that make a change. Hear these words. Everyone who believes in who? Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus if you're a Roman soldier? What does it mean to believe in him if you are a member of the Roman cohort, of the Italian cohort? It means you trust him. Your allegiance is to him. It means you trust that he will make you clean. Belief is a funny word because it's kind of like out there. It's translated several different ways in the Bible. It means belief. You believe in something. That means you believe it's true. But it also is the word trust. Do you trust him? Or do you trust your own deeds? Do you trust in what Christ did on the cross to save you? Or do you trust in your good works? That's what Peter's asking them. And those who trust in Christ and his works will receive forgiveness. Those, another way it's translated is faith. Those who have faith, that is to say, not believing that what you do does it, but you believe that what he did does it. You have faith that what he did was enough. Those who trust what Jesus did receives forgiveness of sins through his name. We are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it's his kingdom, it's his name, and we believe he reigns, and he has full charge of what's going on. Trust in Jesus. Now, we're really lucky because at the very same moment, it was coincidence, of course, at the very same moment, something else started to happen. It had nothing to do with this statement, of course, what Peter just said, but something else did start to happen at that moment. Good timing. Luke even says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, it has nothing to do with what he just said, does it? It has everything to do with what Peter just said. What do you think was going on in that room as they're leaning forward, hearing this message for the first time? You mean if I trust in the name of Jesus as the King of it all, I have forgiveness of sins. I trust him. And as that is happening, what does God do? While Peter was still saying these things, Luke wants us to not mistake that. They're connected. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. In other words, what we're witnessing in Acts chapter 10, what we're witnessing is God making a new creation in that room. He's breathing life into those people. He's causing them to breathe for the first time as his children. They are new in Christ. That is to say, everything Peter just said is absolutely true. And who is telling us it's true? God is. God is saying, Peter, what you just told them is absolutely, unashamedly true. And they believe. Peter was still saying these things. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. What word? Jesus. The proclamation of the good news that Jesus is Lord of all. And that if you trust in Christ and trust him, you will have forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And the believers, watch. And the believers from among the circumcised, that would be Jewish Christians, who had come with Peter, were amazed. That same word is used in Acts chapter 2 twice to describe the response of the people who watched the Holy Spirit come on the Jewish Christians in the upper room. They were amazed, amazed. And once again, we have the same description here. This is the Gentile Pentecost, by the way. You see it? The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on even on the Gentiles. It can't be that Gentiles would be right with God. First, they need to become Jews, and then they can be saved. First, they need to be righteous. I mean, they need to do these things. They certainly need to be cleansed. They need to be baptized in order to be saved, right? At least they need to go through the Red Sea. I mean, we, by our heritage, we went through the Red Sea. Or the Jordan River. They got to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Doesn't that need to happen? They need to get right with God, and then God can accept them. The whole point of this passage is to prove that, no, they need to believe in Jesus. They need to trust Jesus. And God says, that's enough. That's it. Yes. Not only is it like, yeah, that'll do. It's, I'm breathing into you. He gives them life. The Spirit is the same as breath, is the same as life. God is creating his people. He gives them his very Spirit. Look what it says. The Spirit poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. What do the tongues that God give do but extol him? They praise the Lord. Extol is a fancy word for exalt him. They exalt the Lord. You want to know if someone has the Holy Spirit? Oh, they praise God. The one purpose that we all have is to exalt and glorify God Almighty. That's our purpose. And the Gentiles get to do that now too. That's what we get to do, extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? They're in. In other words, we need to recognize that they're in. We need to agree. Oh, come on in. And so they were baptized. There's another article. It says, can anyone withhold the water? The water. You know, God's water. They're in. For baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so Peter, it says, he commanded them to be baptized. Who baptized them? Not Peter. He commanded them to be baptized. We don't know. Perhaps they baptized one another. Perhaps they just baptized themselves. But we know in whose name they were baptized. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's shorthand for in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The most distinctive part of the baptism for that first church is Christ reigns over that life. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And Peter was like, I would be breaking a lot of Jewish laws if I stay with you. I probably shouldn't, but I agree that you're in now. What God has made clean, do not call unclean. And so there we have Peter remaining with the people there. Whoa. What's this all about? What is the thrust of this passage? Well, I hope it's not hidden. I want to say this. It was not sufficient that Cornelius feared God. It was not sufficient that Cornelius was done good for the people around him. That was not sufficient. That didn't do it. And if you think, well, if I just have a really healthy fear of God and if I am a good person, then I'll be saved, you are missing the whole heart of the gospel. Cornelius was not saved until he heard what God had commanded Peter to say, tell them to believe in Jesus Christ. Tell them to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what made the change. To believe what Jesus did was sufficient to cleanse Cornelius from all unrighteousness. It's a beautiful thing. Trust in Jesus, brothers and sisters. Look upon Jesus. Stop trusting in yourself. And sometimes we do it in a backwards way. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we're like, oh, God is so far from me because I'm such a sinner and I failed today. And I'm here to tell you, trust in Jesus and stand before him justified and worship him, praise him, extol him, rejoice in him. You're redeemed, church. Well, we'll muddle along. I'm tired. I don't feel him. Praise him. By you believing how you feel has anything to do with it means you think that your feelings have something to do with your standing before God. Christ did it. Look upon him. Hope in him. For your neighbors, for our coworkers, especially mine, they need to know you can be justified, and it's not down to how good you are. It's trusting in how good he is. It's trusting in the name of Jesus. That is everything because he is the judge. Second observation. Look at this. This hit me like if a brick wall was running. This is how it hit me. I'm reading this, and Peter is telling this story, and then it dawned on me, and I think this is intentional about what Luke is doing here, and Peter, he's telling us this sermon, and in the sermon, it describes the events of Acts chapters 1 through 9, essentially, and the work of God in Peter's life, and the life of the apostles, and even Paul. It describes what's already going on there, but notice Peter does not say, let's go back to 36, or verse 37. You guys know, you've been hearing stuff about me, I assume, that stuff is happening. I mean, just the other day, there was a woman named Dorcas, and she was raised to life, and there was a guy named Aeneas, and you probably heard some things. It was just 30 miles away. I don't know, maybe you heard something about that. I don't know, but I'm going to tell you all about how I got that power. He says nothing about that. Where does he go? He says, verse 37, you yourselves know what happened in Joppa. That's why Cornelius called you here, right? You've heard what happened down the road from here in Lydda. You heard, right? No, he says, you know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism of John, that John proclaimed how God anointed us in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, and we are hearing things, and we were able to heal people, and God is active and doing stuff right in me. Peter could have said, I want to tell you how God has worked in me. And that's often how we think is the most tangible way that we can share the gospel. Let me tell you, by the way, it is really important that we tell people our testimony, but there's something more important than your testimony. Tell them of Jesus. Now, Peter is saying, God anointed, what we would expect in Acts is God anointed us in the upper room to proclaim the truth to the world. But he says, I want to tell you about Jesus. This is not about me. Peter could have told them stories upon stories. He could have told them about all the things that were going on in people that they've known and had known. But instead, he says, I want to take you back to the beginning. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. We were anointed by the Holy Spirit with power. We went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with us and is with us. That would have been a good sermon. And we're talking to you directly, not as merely observers of the power, but examples of the power. But he does not do that. What do you think would have happened in the next half of his sermon, do you think? Peter could have explained, let me tell you how this has affected me. And then he would have gotten into it, perhaps. But what is sufficient? What is necessary? What is the only thing that God wants people to know Jesus. At the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that's enough. And you think that it's going to be your winning someone over that makes it happen? It's Jesus that does it. And when his name is said, it's powerful. We need to start talking again. Open your mouth and speak of Christ. Go back to the beginning. You know, this generation doesn't know that of Jesus' life. They don't know the gospel that begins with the gospel of Jesus. We have reduced it to something much smaller when we don't focus on Jesus. Peter's description could easily have been about his own experience, but he doesn't go there yet. And God interrupts his sermon and says, that's all we need. Have my spirit. We think we can reach the community for Christ if we have certain catchy things. Well, if the people had heard this, or if they would just hear this, or if they hear of Jesus, it's sufficient. We could really reach the community if we did X, Y, or Z. We should probably start a program to reach the community. The program is Christ. You are the mouthpiece to preach Jesus. I am the mouthpiece that needs to be opened to preach Jesus. And Peter doesn't even need to finish his speech. That's enough. The speech is cut short, but it's not. God says, that'll do. The conclusion of the speech is where the Spirit says, they trust me. This is the point. Even for an Italian cohort, God's presentation of Jesus Christ is the most effective way to proclaim the truth. Now we're like so far light years ahead of where this was. I mean, we know that our situation is a little more complicated than that. I know that they responded, but let's be honest. This generation doesn't know the Lord. Like, seriously, they're lost. So we've got to come up with the Romans. That was like a high point in the wrong direction of debauchery, of wickedness, of lost souls. And this is how it works. Jesus Christ, believe in his name, and you will have forgiveness of sins. You want peace with God? Who on earth doesn't want peace? And those who live this world, they know that they don't have peace. They may not know it's because they don't have peace with God. And we tell them, you want peace with God? Trust in Jesus. Lord, would you fill our mouths with proclamations of you and your good news, that now the good news goes forth to all who would hear, to any nation, to any person who would believe in you, in your name. Use us. Help us to get out of the way. Even forgive me for piling up words where there need not be piled up words. But let your name hang in the air. Be proclaimed among us in Jesus' name and for his glory. Help us to extol you now. Amen.